And then turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to skip past the rich man and Lazarus. We'll come back to that next week. But this morning, we're going to look, among other things, at the parable of the master and his slave. Luke 17, the first 10 verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you need to use the Pew Bible, which is the same version, the Blue Bible in the pews, it's page 876. 876. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give heed to God's word. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant or slave plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let us pray. O Lord, it is your word that our ears have heard, and we pray that it would penetrate into our inner being, that your spirit would help us to understand this word and to receive it with faith, that it would shape our thoughts, our understanding of ourselves and our relationship to you, that you would be glorified, that we would be sanctified and built up in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You have an outline for the message in your bulletin. And the first point is really just an introduction. Because we're going to look at the subject of the first four verses in much greater detail, depth, I hope, after Priscilla and I get back from a few weeks away in June. But in the opening verses, our Lord challenges his disciples with very strong, demanding admonitions. First, to be on guard for each other so as not to lead one another to sin. And boy, there's strong warnings, there's a strong warning attached to that. And then be ready to forgive any who do sin and repent, even if they do so many times in one day. As I say, we're going to come back to this subject in June, looking at it in Matthew 18, which goes into more detail. But this is what lies behind the question in verse 4 that the disciples, referred to as the apostles, the future apostles, the disciples of Jesus ask. It's verse 5, I'm sorry. The apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. That's a very proper and humble reaction to what they've just heard from Christ. Be a very proper and humble reaction for us too. Because what Jesus demands of the apostles, he demands of all who believe and follow him. And the problem is this: what Jesus has demanded of us, that we be very careful how we live so that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of each other and lead one another into sin. And if one does sin, even many times, we be ready to forgive. This is contrary to our fallen and sinful nature. And it's beyond our power, our own power, to obey. We're not able to live that way by our natural inclinations or with strength that we have within. When we are sinned against by someone, what is natural to us is to respond with anger or bitterness or resentment, a desire to strike back or to get even, or at the very least just to shut that person out of our life, have nothing more to do with them. And we're surrounded by a culture in which vengeance is more and more looked upon as a virtue, not a vice. Meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the kingdom of God." But meekness is not regarded as a virtue in our society. It's regarded as weakness. It's not natural for us, when someone has wronged us, to desire that our thought would be for them, to desire that they would come to repentance so that we would confront them and seek to lead them to that and be ready to forgive them. That's not our natural desire. And therefore, we need to pray with the apostles that the Lord would help us. Help us to live as Christ wants us to live, not as our sinful inclinations would lead us. So what I want to focus on is the response of our Lord Jesus now to this prayer. Lord, help. Help us. Help increase our faith. There are really two responses from our Lord. The first is a picture with a promise. That's verse 6. And then there is that parable in verses 7 through 10 that seems a little harsh. But let's look at the picture and the promise. Our Lord encourages his apostles, and therefore us as well. Our Lord encourages his apostles to understand that faith enables the impossible. And in the context, the impossible here is that we would act contrary to our sinful nature, that we would be like Jesus when it's really tough. That's the impossible thing. Telling a mulberry tree to uproot itself and jump into the sea, that's a kind of extended metaphor. Our Lord is not really encouraging us to pray that trees would jump out of the ground and fly into the sea. But he's giving kind of an extreme example of something impossible, and saying that if we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, then we will be able to do such an impossible thing as he has required of us. So context is all important in understanding the figure of the mulberry tree jumping into the sea and the promise of our Lord, that's expressing. The impossible thing is the thing that stunned Jesus' disciples, that we should be forgiving people, even when we have been sinned against many times. Now, the disciples expressed their need in terms of small faith needing to grow. Lord, increase our faith. But I think it's not so much a question of small or large faith as it is of no faith versus true living faith that is God-given faith. This is not a lesson on the power of positive thinking. I can just imagine what someone like Robert Shuler used to do with this passage. It's not a lesson on the power of positive thinking. Well, you just need to think that you can do it, and you'll do it. Or maybe, what's his name? The preacher with the black hair and the big smile in Texas. I can never remember his name. Joel Osteen. Yeah. Imagine what he would do with this passage. But it's not a lesson on the power of positive thinking. It's about the fact that the faith that matters to Jesus is that faith that looks to him for salvation and for all that we need to live for him and to live as he calls us to live. And that faith is not generated within us by an exercise of our wills. God comes to us in his grace when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. When we are slaves to sin, Romans 6. God comes to us, God works in us by the Holy Spirit. He breathes life into us, as he did into that lump of clay that he made into Adam. He breathes his life into us, and we come to faith in Christ by the power of God working in us. And so it's God-given faith. It's genuine faith in Christ. It's living faith. And it may start out looking small, faith like a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is very small. And I think we're talking about a plant that is indigenous to Palestine, not like the scrawny little mustard plants that grow around here, but I think the mustards there got bigger. But it starts out so small, it'd just be a speck on your fingertip. But you push it down into the ground, and a little moisture, a little sunshine, and there's power in that little seed. It sends down roots into the soil and soaks up water and nutrients. It pushes up sprouts into the air, and it grows and it grows and it grows. It becomes a really big bush, almost a tree. The seed, our Lord says, has that power in it. He uses the same figure when he talks about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. We looked at that parable before. He's applying it differently here. True faith in Jesus Christ is like this, because it is God-given. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. True faith in Christ is like the mustard seed, because it is God-given. God the Spirit plants that seed in the heart, and impossible things begin to happen. As faith lays hold of the promises of God, as faith brings us into fellowship, a living fellowship with Jesus Christ, we look to Christ for direction from the Word. We look to Christ for strength from the Holy Spirit. And love for God begins to spring up in our hearts, love and gratitude for God who was far away and we were indifferent to him before, maybe even knew that we hated him in our rebellion. Love for fellow Christians springs up. Whoever wanted to be part of a church? Good grief, what a boring group of people. And now we find we love Christians. We want to be with fellow Christians. Hatred for sin emerges. That never bothered me before. Well, maybe the consequences of sin bothered me. But what displeases my God now displeases me. This is all new. And it's all impossible in terms of our natural inclinations and our native powers. And so also the power to do what sinful human nature cannot do develops. Even the grace to forgive others the wrongs they do against us. And in all of this, it is not really our faith that has the power, but the God in whom we rest by faith. who has the power. The God to whom we go in prayer by faith, even as the apostles came to Jesus with their prayer. It's God who works in us by his power. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the apostle tells the Philippians. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. And so, all praise to God. Prayer to God and trust in him for the grace to do what is not natural to us. Now, this removes from us any of the sort of excuse that we sometimes hear. Well, I am what I am. I can't change what I am, and God's just going to have to accept me the way I am. Well, you know what? He brings you to Christ. He brings you into his kingdom the way you are, but he does it to change you. And when we've come to Christ, it can never be our mantra, well, I am what I am, don't expect me to change. Because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared before and that we should do them, Ephesians 2:10. God's about the business of changing us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, delivering us more and more from sin, and making us more and more servants of righteousness. Well, that's a verse from Romans chapter 6. It's quoted at the head of your bulletin. We're going to refer to it again. But that leads directly into the cautionary parable of verses 7 through 10. I call it a cautionary parable. So it seems very harsh. You know, he's a small farmer. He's got one slave. His slave's been out working all day in the sun, plowing, taking care of the sheep. He comes in, he's probably filthy and tired and hungry himself. And the master says, okay, now make my supper. Get cleaned up, will you? And then make my supper. And after I've eaten, you can eat. That seems very harsh, doesn't it? Why does Jesus tell this seemingly harsh parable? Well, I think the reason is that Jesus knows us and our sinful tendencies and weaknesses. What in your life experience, if you've been a Christian believer for some time, what has happened often in your life when by God's grace you've been able to make progress in some area? You've been able to do some very good things you never thought you could do. You've been able to overcome some sins in your life that were a problem to you. Doesn't this happen sometimes? You forget that it was God who enabled, and you start taking pride in yourself. You start thinking, well, you know, I'm not such a bad fellow. Look what I've done. And so our Lord uses this parable. He picks up on the usual practice of his day. It was accepted in his day for a master to treat a slave like that. They didn't think there was anything wrong with that. In order to remind us that we, if you're a Christian believer, we are servants of God, even slaves of God. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 6. You were slaves of unrighteousness, and now you've been made slaves of the living God and of righteousness. This is our Lord's point in verse 10. If we were to do everything that God requires, and you and I haven't done that yet. If we were to do everything that God requires, would we be doing more than we ought to? No. And so we are unworthy in this sense. And translations vary on how that we are. You should say we are unworthy slaves, unprofitable slaves, unworthy slaves. It's not unworthy in the sense of not deserving, although that's true, but in the sense of not profitable, that is to say, God will never be in your debt because you did more than you should have, more than you were required to do, and you made up, in a sense, a moral profit, and he owes you now. It'll never happen. Because even if you could be sinlessly perfect from here to the end of your life, you would only be doing what God, your Creator, your holy Creator, has a right to expect of you. God will never be in my debt because I've exceeded what he commands me to do. And when you're not clear on this, you get into all kinds of trouble and cause trouble. I did all that, and bad things still happen in my life. What's with God? We fall into thinking that if we're good enough, if we try hard enough, if we really obey enough, then God owes us something. No. Or, I did all that good, and no one noticed or thanked me. Why bother? And we find ourselves struggling with resentment toward people in the body of Christ, and fractures begin to appear. No. All that we do that is good is only what God by the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do. And all that we do that is good is only what we should do, regardless of the outcome. All of the apostles were put to death as martyrs, except for John. In spite of lives devoted to faithfully serving Christ. But where are they now? Reigning with Christ in heaven. So we have to look beyond this life. We have to look beyond rewards and punishments in this life. We need the reminder of this parable to keep ourselves humble and thankful before God. And as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 9, not lose heart and grow weary in well-doing. When we fall into the motivation of, well, I'm going to work hard and I hope God will bless me with this, this, and this, it may not even be consciously thought out that way, but it's sort of the subterranean motivation at work. It becomes, that kind of legalistic thinking becomes wearying. We become weary and grow tired of doing what is right. But when we understand that all of this is simply what we ought to be doing because God is God, because the Lord is the Lord, and because by the grace of God we've been made his servants, that's a privilege. So a couple of concluding questions. One, is Jesus or God the Father a harsh master? It's in the parable. The master's pretty hard, isn't he? In chapter 12 of Luke, our Lord has a similar image. In chapter 12, he speaks about slaves and their master. And of course, in this parable, or in this expression, in verses 35 and following, he's the master. He says to his disciples, be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It's the reverse, isn't it? So we've said before, be careful what you do with parables. They make a point, and you don't want to make them make a point they don't make. God is not being depicted as a harsh taskmaster. And in what we just read from Luke 12, We see the opposite, that Jesus says, when I come, if I find my servants ready and waiting and eager and opening the door to me, then, well, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're going to recline at the table at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, and Christ will be our host. What a thing to look forward to. Is Christ a harsh taskmaster? We have the picture in John 13 of Jesus, the last meal with his disciples in the upper room before he's betrayed, stripping himself down to his underwear, wrapping himself with a towel, taking a basin of water, and doing the work of a lowly slave, washing the feet of his disciples. Peter objects. Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. Well, Lord, then not my feet, all of me. And Jesus says, well, you are clean. The word that I have been proclaiming to you, that you have believed by the grace of God, has made you clean. You are clean. But Jesus presents himself there as the one who came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. Is Jesus a harsh taskmaster? He went to the cross. He bore the suffering. He bore the shame of the guilt of our sins. He bore the suffering of bearing the wrath and curse of his Father against us and our sins in our place. That we might be forgiven and cleansed and empowered and made like him. So, when Jesus pictures us as being servants or slaves, that's something that we should be thankful for. I keep referring to Romans 6, because there the apostle makes clear that you're serving somebody or something. You're either serving sin and unrighteousness as a slave, or you are serving God and righteousness. Verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart. That's the grace of God. You've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, not freed from any sin in you, but freed from being lorded over and tyrannized by sin, you have become slaves now of righteousness. You're serving somebody, the devil and sin, or God and righteousness. Who would you rather serve? The one service leads to everlasting torment under the wrath of God in hell. The other service, which begins with faith in Christ as Savior, leads to everlasting life with the living God in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. It's grace that moves us from being slaves to sin to being servants or slaves of God. And it's not that we're just slaves either, is it? Also quoted ahead of the bullet in the passage in John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I now call you my friends. And what does he teach us to pray? The Lord's Prayer, which begins how? Our Father who art in heaven. So we're not just slaves. We are sons and daughters by adoption and new birth of the living God, loved by our Father, indwelt by his Spirit, Christ, our older brother, our Redeemer. So all these things need to be kept in balance. Rejoice, rejoice that you can be a son, a daughter of the living God, because God's eternal Son gave himself for you. But in rejoicing in that, remember that you are also called to be servants of the living God, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of righteousness. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and weighed down. Learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's not easy because the commandments of God are easy to obey in our sinful nature. His yoke is easy because he comes to us in the Holy Spirit and gives us the thankfulness, the joy, the motivation to want to obey, gives us the power within by the work of the Holy Spirit to learn to obey. And so we walk in his ways as servants who are not being harshly treated by a cruel master, but servants who have been brought by grace to be also the children of the Father in heaven. May this be true of every one of us who's here this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may each one truly call you our Father, because we have come to you through Christ your Son, acknowledging and confessing and humbly repenting our sins, and looking to you, looking to Christ, looking to his saving work for all the forgiveness and cleansing that we need. And we confess, O Lord, that the way you call us to live, following in the footsteps of our Savior, being conformed to his likeness, loving you and keeping your commands, that is impossible for us in our fallen and wicked, sinful nature, but it is not impossible when you take up your residence in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and start changing us and enabling us to do what is impossible. So help us, Lord, in our prayers to aim high, to pray with earnestness that you would make us holy, even as you are holy, that you by your Spirit would work in us that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ in love, in service, in humility, in obedience to you. We pray all of this in his name and give thanks to you. Amen.